will now serve us, and his topic is a matter of conscience. A matter of conscience, Brother Steve.
Well, dear brethren, it is indeed a great privilege and an honor to be here at convention with a congregation of the Lord's people, and an added privilege to be able to share with you some of the thoughts and studies which have been especially helpful to us in our Christian journey. A matter of conscience. We heard something this morning about conscience, and we're going to continue along that line. And for a text, Acts 24:16 tells us, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." Notice our conscience is not only toward God, but we must maintain a good interpersonal relationship with our fellow brethren in the truth, as well as the world. The Amplified renders that text, "Therefore, I always discipline myself to have a clear conscience toward God and toward man." The word discipline there suggests that conscience is not something which we are just born with, and then from there on off, it's just on automatic. Not at all. True, we have a remnant of the perfection which was in Adam, the moral sense of righteousness which has come down to us, but conscience is not safe unless it is regulated. And so we must discipline ourselves. Conscience is not a matter of feeling. Although feelings and emotions are involved, it is not the bottom line of conscience. The bottom line is, how does this square with God's word and God's will? You may have feelings, and I may have feelings, that this is right, and this feels right, and this seems right. But until we take those feelings and check with God's word, we are not safe to just proceed and say, well, it feels right, and I have a conscience, and it feels all right. We have to proceed further. And so discipline is very necessary for us in order to do God's will. The discipline is emphasized again in 2 Timothy 1:7, where we read that God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but a spirit of power, of strength, and of a disciplined mind. And in this matter of conscience, it takes great discipline to not follow that which seems right, but to ascertain what is right. Now, the word conscience comes from the Greek word, interesting compound word, sunaideisis. The word sun means with, and eida means to know. So here's the real root meaning of the word conscience. It means to know, to be conscious of. That's why it's conscience. You're conscious of God's will. Vine elaborates in his description of this when he says, conscience is to know. And he goes on to say that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God. We apprehend the will of God. We learn and find it out, and we know. So that when we act in conscience, it is something which we know to be God's will. We must not hide behind conscience as we would behind a cloak, using rationalization and expediency as a substitute for God's will. Now, conscience deals on many avenues and different dimensions of our Christian living. It decides between right and wrong. It decides between right and wrong attitudes. It decides between right and wrong thought, words, conduct, morality, and doctrinal issues. Because God's will deals with all these facets. And to be a mature Christian, we must address all these avenues which the Lord is leading us to His will. Now, conscience knows what God's will is in our thoughts. That's the hard one. We can very easily take care of our words and see that they come out all right with a little of care. And our conduct can certainly be changed, but thoughts are known. Scripture says, to whom the intents of the heart are open. So that is the first level on which we must educate and discipline our conscience, and that is on the avenue of thought, our mind. And that deals also with the doctrinal issues. Conscience is involved in doctrinal issues. It's not just moral issues. We have to know what God's will is on doctrinal issues. Again, our attitudes and motives, the scriptures tell us very much about that. In connection with the scribes and Pharisees, they presumably knew what God's will was. That was their job. They were to study the law, study what God's will was. And Jesus was extremely disappointed in their performance because he says, you tithe the mint, the smallest thing. Your legalistic mind, your shallow mind will tithe that, but you'll pass over the love of God and of judgment. He says, you will devour widows' houses. By legal technicalities, they would attain the title deeds to properties which belong to the children, but they would take them away because they had the legalistic tools to do it. And so their conscience was not of assistance to them. Also conduct. Conscience is very much involved in conduct. But for the matter of conscience, the Good Samaritan would have walked on the other side, away from human needs. What magnet was it that drew him to this poor man who was attacked and left beaten on the road? It was his conscience. It was his consciousness of God's will. And that, for our study this afternoon, is going to be the yardstick which we will be referring to as conscience. Knowing God's will. That's what pulled him. Why did that magnet not pull the priest and the Levites? Because they had not disciplined their minds to be sensitive to the leadings of God. Instead, they were more concerned with being accepted by the people and popularity, and not the bottom line of God's will. So therefore, conscience is not guessing what is right. It is knowing what is right. And if we don't know, let's use a tool. Go to the scriptures. Go to our brethren. Go to the volume. The Lord will tell us what His will is by His word, by the power of His Spirit in our lives, and also through a reading of His providences in our lives. Abraham Lincoln once said that we should, and he himself was included, should be firm in the right as God gives us to see that right. That's a very simple definition of conscience. It's not what you think is right, but as God gives you to see, and that suggests we have to find out. And there's but one way, and that is to inquire of the Lord through prayer and through the means mentioned. Now, for our study this afternoon, we're going to deal with those who have been true to conscience versus those who have violated conscience in the scriptures. And in the process, we hope to draw some lessons for us as new creatures. First of all, in 1 Timothy 1:5, we read the text, "Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." Again, you notice the end of the commandment we would use an idiom today, we would say the bottom line. No matter what you've done, what you've studied, how many conventions you've gone to, the bottom line is you've got to be mature along these lines. Philip renders it very beautifully. He says, the ultimate aim of our Christian ministry, after all, is to produce the love which springs from the pure heart, and a good conscience, and a genuine faith. So these are the three things which guide us into following our consciences. Now, following conscience, we sometimes have to pay a price for following conscience. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So you see, Peter was telling us and warning us that if you do follow your conscience, there are many times when it will cause suffering and grief, but it is in harmony with God's will and should therefore be accepted as part of His will. Now, one good example of someone following conscience is that of Daniel. Daniel refused to eat the meat of the king. Daniel, you recall, in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, was carried captive. This was the first deportation. In the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, the three Hebrew youths, and a number of other nobles were carried to Babylon, fourth year of Jehoiakim, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. There were three deportations. 8 years later, in the ninth year of Nebuchadnezzar, Ezekiel went into captivity with many thousands, 10,000, I believe. And then the third deportation took place at the destruction of the temple, in which the entire land was depopulated. Daniel was there for the entire 70 years of Babylonian empire. That was the prophecy. When 70 years are measured out for Babylon, I will remember you. So Daniel is now in Babylon, subject to the world empire, and because he was from nobility and family of nobility, they were giving special training programs. And he and the three Hebrew youths were told that the king said, this is how we train our people. We give them the best of our food and so forth. Daniel refused because the food that was offered was not in accordance with what his conscience knew to be correct. It was some of the unclean food which Judaism did not accept. Now, this took a great deal of courage because he was being favored. We're treating you very beneficently by, it's an enlightened program where we're going to take you and train you, and then you can be liaison with your people and so forth and so on. And Daniel says, no, we won't do it. And the king went along, and of course it worked out all right. Now, additionally, Daniel also had the experience when the law was passed that no man should pray or ask a favor of anyone save to the king. And this, as we know, was a conspiracy for the those who were jealous of Daniel's abilities and administrative abilities. They wanted to get rid of him, and so they knew Daniel's conscience was inviolate. It was something they could count on themselves, which is a compliment to Daniel. They said to themselves, this Daniel will not bend, not to Nebuchadnezzar or to any man. And so when the decree went forth, no one is to pray for 1 month, Daniel opened his window to Jerusalem. Being in Babylon, looked west toward Jerusalem, toward the Temple Mount, where the temple was, but was destroyed. Well, no, at this point, it wasn't destroyed until the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, but he looked toward Jerusalem and prayed there. And the people saw him praying at the window. I could very easily have decided that it would be all right to pray in secret. The Lord can hear anywhere. But not Daniel. This was what he was used to. This is what he was going to do. And so, as a result, he gained the anger of the king. Because of faithfulness to conscience, God's will, he was thrown into the lion's den. Sometimes we have to suffer for what we know to be God's will. Great hero of faith, And of course, we know that God's providence worked out well for Daniel. How we all admire the consciences of the three Hebrew youths, who because of their conscience, knowledge of God's will, refused to bow down to this image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up on the plains of Dura. Nebuchadnezzar was very enlightened. As he conquered the various countries, he brought the peoples to Babylon, and he tried to unite them under a common religion. And so he set up this image, and he thought he had done a great thing here to unify his empire. Other dictators killed them all, so he was very enlightened. And so on this particular day, there were thousands gathered to inaugurate this new policy. And there was a spot on the celebration which caused him great embarrassment, because the three Hebrew youths, again faithful to conscience, would not bow. And when it was told to the king, he remonstrated with them. "After all, your life is being spared. Can't you at least do this for me?" "No." Notice their words. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter." You'll notice they didn't say King Nebuchadnezzar. They dropped his title. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar," because the companions implied that he was but a mortal being and who had no right to demand of them an act which violated their conscience. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But conscience does not concern itself with success or failure or defeat, whether it's pleasure or suffering. Conscience is a rule unto itself. The chips fall where they will." The three Hebrew youths said, "We are not exactly sure. We cannot predict what God's providence is going to be in this case, but he whom we serve is able to deliver us. He is able. And if he is willing, it so be it. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They did not bow to circumstantial pressure, as many of us would. They did not bow to expediency, but they remained firm to conscience, their knowledge of God's will. Now, in the matter of conscience, as in all moral issues, we get our prime information and inspiration from the life of our Lord Jesus. Scripture says, "Let this mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you." The attitude, the mindset of doing God's will no matter the cost, which was in Jesus, is urged to be upon God's people. Jesus said, "I do always behold the face of my Father." Always behold the face of my Father. He was always in contact. He was always looking and in contact with his Father, and thus he could very easily determine what his Father's will was because of the intercommunication. And the way it was with him should be with us. We should live in an attitude of prayer, not fire engine prayers that are dragged out when there's an emergency, but a daily and hourly communication with our Heavenly Father, seeking to know and to do his will. Now, on one occasion, just to illustrate Jesus' mindset, in Matthew 16:21-23, we're told that Jesus informed his disciples that he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem, there to suffer, to be killed, to rise on the third day. Peter, impetuous Peter, rebuked him and said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be done unto you." Presumptuous, very impetuous. To presume to know for Jesus what God's will for him was more than he himself knew what it was. Jesus answered him, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou favorest not the things that be of God, but of man." Philip's translation is very beautiful. He says, "You stand right in my path, Peter, when you look at things from man's viewpoint and not from God's viewpoint." Jesus always looked at things from God's viewpoint. Every day of his life. This is what he was used to. Peter, not being spiritually gotten at this point, was used to being self-protective, self-defensive, and always looking at self-interest, self-preoccupation. And from experience, he thought it would be an unwise course for Jesus to proceed. But Jesus always saw things from God's viewpoint. On one occasion he said, "Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight." That's, I guess, one of my favorite texts of Scripture, because it's very profound in our study of what was the mindset of Jesus. As we study the Gospel, what was on his mind as he walked the valleys and the mountains of Israel, as he walked about the walls of Jerusalem and into the temple court? What was on his mind? Constantly, whatever the Father's will was his will. And so to Peter, he tried to teach him this new mindset, but it was too soon for Peter to grasp it. The day after Palm Sunday, on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into the city through the east gate, from the Mount of Olives, the east gate, on into the temple, and they strewn his path with palms. The day after, on Monday, he returned to the temple. Again, his conscience was at work. This time, because he saw the courts of the temple being taken over by the money changers and the sellers of animals and so forth in this temple mount, his conscience would not allow it. Now, we read about Jesus, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of mind." That's true. But when the occasion called for it, he rose up in righteous indignation and with whip in hand overturned all the tables of the money changers. His conscience could not allow him to be silent. This was predicted in the Old Testament, that "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." And when he saw that this had come to pass, he could no longer be passive, but active in the work of his father's will. I'd like to quote some words from Martin Luther when he was called before the Diet of Worms in 1521. "Here is one man against the mighty structure of Rome, which had ruled for 1,000 years, and he was hauled in to give an account for himself. You either recant or else." Here's what he says: "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And as it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience, I cannot and will not retract anything. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." What a man of conscience. It could have meant immediate execution. But in studying God's will, he knew this was a moment of confrontation and he should not stop. And so he uttered these words. One more text in Romans 9:1. That's Romans 9:1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Here Paul is saying, yes, it's my conscience, but it is reinforced or reconfirmed by the Holy Spirit. I've addressed the Holy Spirit, the power of God in my life, and it verifies that what my conscience says is correct. The Amplified says it very beautifully. He says, "My conscience, enlightened and prompted by the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with me." So you see, conscience must be enlightened. It's not an automatic. You cannot determine God's will automatically. You have to consult with His Spirit and with His Word. Now, I'd like to talk for a while about some of the violations of conscience, both in the Scriptures and in our day. There's one facet that I'd like to spend a few moments with you. It deals with our Jehovah's Witness friends, and it deals with conscience also, because the Jehovah's Witness movement has developed an authoritarian control over the consciences of its members, reminiscent of the Catholic Church. You don't have to think, you do as I say. That's it, or out. Excommunication, disfellowshipping. They do not allow personal conscience, personal decisions, either on morality or doctrinal matters. They have replaced the personal consciences of the individuals with the corporate conscience of the movement, the Watchtower, Bible, and Tract Society. The Jehovah's Witness people have always been an enigma to me. I studied them very carefully, talked with many, many of them. And there's so much that is good about them, their zeal. They have preached literally to millions the truth about hell, Trinity, immortality, the two phases of the kingdom. It's an enigma to me. But in this point, I seem to be able to focus in on the total picture of the Jehovah's Witness group. Now, one of their errors has been to erroneously interpret the Bible to prohibit the use of blood transfusions. They are not willing to allow the individual member to study the Scriptures and to make the personal application themselves, because after all, it's a new technology. There were no blood transfusions in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's new, so it makes a judgmental call. But no, they decree from Brooklyn, and the world has to follow it. If any member has a blood transfusion, they are automatically disfellowshipped, which in Jehovah's Witness language means second death. Unless the Watchtower has rescinded that, before you die, automatic. And so they have badgered their people into following their conscience. In a similar thing, the Watchtower, for over a 7-year period, had a position on blood for hemophiliacs. Now, this can be a congenital problem, which it just happens in certain cases where the person has a tendency to bleed for some physical reason. And their conscience decided, one, for 7 years now, this was their policy. A hemophiliac, a Jehovah's Witness hemophiliac who had to get some blood, can do it once. They said you can have one injection of blood fraction, and this is termed medication. But you can't have two. If it happens next week, you can bleed to death. If you had it more than once, by injecting it the second time, they would term it feeding on blood, which to them means eating blood, and which they felt the Bible prohibits. Now think of all the Jehovah's Witness hemophiliacs who have died during that 7-year period because of bowing to the conscience of a hierarchy. There is a man by the name of Raymond Franz, who was the nephew of the founder or president, not founder, but the president of the Watchtower for many years, Fred Franz, who wrote a book. His conscience bothered him. When he saw this and numerous other things, he left he was thrown out, and he wrote a book. Now this man, Raymond Franz, wrote a book called Crisis of Conscience. He perceived that Jehovah's Witness movement was just as we have said, they have taken the individual conscience away and given you a corporate conscience. And he was a member of the governing body, which means that he sat at the 11-member board that discussed all the decision-making matters of the Jehovah's Witness. So his words are extremely interesting. On one occasion, when he was sitting in on it, there was a close vote as to alternative service. That is of CO service. And the Jehovah's Witness movement doesn't believe in going to war, and they don't believe in alternative service. And so they decided, by a very short, small majority, let's say 6-5, five of the members dissented, but just because it passed, they decided that any Jehovah's Witness throughout the world who would accept alternative service, serving for 2 years in a civilian capacity, working in a hospital, working as a teacher. No, they assumed that since it's a substitute for military service, it's just as bad. And they prohibited them. And as a result, thousands upon thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses who didn't want to go to second death went to prison because they could not follow their personal conscience and make the decision, well, this is not contributing to the war. This is an alternative method. This is what the corporate conscience has done. There's much worse in the book. I'll just mention it without too much detail, but in Malawi, a number of years ago, Jehovah's Witness movement said that in this country, the law was you had to have an identity card. There was a one-party government, and the governing board said, no, that's cooperating with Satan's empire. You can't. You can't get one of these cards. Now, this was a dictatorship, and if you didn't have one of these cards, it meant severe persecution. It meant you were attacked, killed, your houses were burned. And we are told that over 20,000 Jehovah's Witnesses had to flee Malawi into neighboring countries because they wouldn't defy the edict of the king, the corporate conscience of Brooklyn. While in Mexico, at the same time, they had a card which you had to have in order to get a job and to have a passport, but you had to serve 1 year in the military service. So the Jehovah's Witnesses in Mexico wrote to headquarters and said, what should we do? Down here, it's common to bribe the officials, get this card, and then you go on with your business. And Washington and Brooklyn wrote back, and Raymond Franz was right there, and he had a copy of the letter. He said, it's okay to the Mexican people, do it. Since they're doing it down there, it's okay to do it. Listen to Franz's words on this, page 123. In Malawi, witnesses were being beaten, tortured, women were being raped, homes and fields were being destroyed, and entire families were fleeing to other countries, determined to hold to the organization's stand that to pay for a party card would be a morally traitorous act. At the same time, in Mexico, witness men were bribing military officials to complete a certificate falsely stating that they had fulfilled their military obligations. What has happened to conscience here? What has happened when you delegate your conscience to another, whether it be a group or a religious head or anyone? It is not, as Luther said, it is neither safe nor right to violate conscience. Here's another one. It's from the Watchtower in 1965, very brief, to show you what can happen to your conscience and how you and I should value the conscience which we are given in the scriptures. The group of the Watchtower said, do not support the side of your relatives, parents or children, against the decisions of the local elders, even if you believe your relative is in the right. What has happened to conscience? Right and wrong. Support the organization over your family members. It shows love and loyalty to Jehovah's organization when you side with it over your own parents and children. My dear friends, this is such a tragic violation of conscience that we wonder how some can chafe under this for years and years. few years back, I met with a circuit minister of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I asked him if he differed even on a small point that was different from the Watchtower organization, would he tell his congregation that he differed with this minor point? He emphatically said no. I said, even if you understood the scriptures to teach it and God revealed to you that they were wrong about this minor point, no. Of course not. He would be in danger of second death. He said, what I will do is, I will wait for the Watchtower to correct this error that they have. He says, you know, he was trying to be honest with me. He says, you know, we have made many errors over the years, and we're only human. I will wait for them to correct it, then I will tell the people. What happened to your individual conscience? It's gone. Well, enough of the Jehovah's Witnesses. With the time remaining, I'd just like to take a scriptural account of a violation of conscience from which we can learn lessons, and that was of Balaam. Balaam was called upon. He was a prophet who lived near the Euphrates, and Balak, king of Moab, wanted him to come to Israel and curse the Jewish people because they had a stronger army and he couldn't defeat them. So he thought he'd use a prophet to curse them. Well, we all know the story. For three times he inquired of the Lord, Jehovah, and the Lord said, no, bless them, don't curse them. And there was a big reward. The king had said, if you do this thing for me, or you do, all you got to do is just curse these people. I know you're a prophet. There's a lot in it for you. So he couldn't overtly violate his conscience, but he subverted his conscience in another way. We are told in the scriptures, in Revelation, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling stone before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Balaam's thought was, I can't do it overtly, but that reward is very interesting. I'd love it. And so what I'll do is advise them to entice the Israelites to go to the Baal worship where there was immorality connected with their worship. I won't have to curse them. God himself will curse them. You'll defeat them, and you've got what you want. What was happening to his conscience? His conscience allowed him to cause them to commit adultery and die, but it wouldn't allow him to just give them a verbal cursing. Well, there are many others which we won't go into, but we'll just close with one more text, 1 Corinthians 10, 28 and 29. If any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, the meat offered to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not thine, but that of the other. And this is an important lesson for us, dear friends, in our interpersonal ecclesia arrangement. If someone disagrees with us on a non-essential item of truth, we should honor and respect his conscience. Brother Russell very strongly said, after listing a few fundamental doctrines, said, in everything else, do not abridge the rights and liberties of the brethren. Now, many a split in congregations has occurred with the view that they were following conscience because the other view was going out of the truth. But on what? On a very small, non-essential to salvation point. And so therefore, when they thought it was their conscience, sure, let's split. What about the monumental doctrine of church unity, of not splitting? And so it is very important for us to, in following conscience, be sure that it is God's will and not just our feeling. Romans 12:2, prove what is good, acceptable, and in perfect will of God. May the Lord help us so to do in the days ahead. The Lord has blessing.
Thank you much, Brother Stephen Sarasi. The job of a chairman is not easy when a subject of great interest is being presented But a matter of conscience causes him to close the meeting on time.
Delight to come into your presence, to learn more of your will concerning us, for indeed this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. May this process continue, dear Father. May we consult your word and your will hourly, daily, throughout our lives, so that we may, in good conscience, follow what is right and abstain from what is wrong. Help us all in this endeavor. Continue with us the remainder of this day as convention. We pray and ask it in Jesus' dear name.